Tonight, Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright, screenwriter, and director David Mamet joins me for a wide-ranging discussion of Hollywood, Broadway, American culture, and the religious awakening that changed his life. He also shares incredible stories from his new memoir, Everywhere and Oink Oink, and what explains the explosion of Christian prayer and meditation apps. Neil Alston, founder and CEO of Abide, joins us with answers. The World Over begins right now.
Now, Raymond Arroyo.
A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. If you'd like to comment on tonight's show, send me an X post. I'm at Raymond Arroyo. Let's get started. He's a Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright of the classic Glengarry Glen Ross, an Oscar and Golden Globe-nominated screenwriter for such films as The Verdict, Wag the Dog, and The Untouchables. He's director of 10 films, and after 40-plus years on Broadway and in Hollywood, he's seen it all, and he may have finally had enough. David Mamet has written a biting new memoir, Everywhere and Oink Oink, an embittered, dyspeptic, and accurate report on 40 years in Hollywood. I sat down with him recently in Los Angeles to discuss that storied career, the rediscovery of his Jewish faith, and the PC culture that seems to have destroyed entertainment. Here's my exclusive interview with the legendary David Mamet.
David, I have to tell you, reading this is a biting, satirical, almost a eulogy for the Hollywood that was. Now, look, you've written 40 screenplays, directed 10 films. Why do you hate Hollywood so much now?
I don't hate Hollywood so much. Listen, I love Hollywood. It's just obvious from the thing. These guys, being here in a studio with people making the movies, the most fun thing in the world. The problem is, sitting across the table from a bunch of idiots who are in a different business is, if you love making movies, it's always been hard, because we're there to make the movie. We know what it takes to make the movie. We're going to get the movie in the can. We die rather than not get the day's work done. Mm. That's what we're doing. We're making a movie. To people who are the producers, whatever producers do, and studio heads, are there to make movies in order to make money. So they come at it, it's legitimate, they come at it from a different point of view. How can you make money? By keeping the costs down, by appealing to a wider audience. The problem is, just because they think something's going to appeal to a wider audience doesn't mean it's going to do so. So they say, if we dumb it down, if we have this obligatory scene, we'll be able to capture those outliers. But it's like saying, well, wait a second, we made pâté de foie gras. People love pâté de foie gras. They also love ketchup. So if we put some ketchup on it, and maybe a little
make
cinnamon.
It better.
Yeah. See, that's what those guys do. So we're two different species, in effect. We don't understand each other. And we only meet at the point where you say, okay, I'm going to make this movie, cost $5 million. They say, I'll give you $5 million. Boom. After that, everything we do is in opposition, except once in a while by accident.
How do you think it's gotten to this point, where they're so out of touch with this audience? Obviously, the things they're making are not connecting with this audience.
Well, the problem is that things die because they fail, and things die because they succeed, because that's things' best trick is dying.
Yeah.
Anything which is an organism grows and dies, right? At some point, it gets too successful. It's going to start, the billionaire is going to have 10 houses, which means he needs 10 household managers, which means he needs someone to oversee the household managers, which means he needs a trusted person to oversee the person who oversees the household manager. That person's going to steal him blind. So then he needs lawyers to write, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
The edifice becomes larger than the product.
They said when I was a kid, I read that the Japanese men who were very successful back in the old days said, when I'm 50, I'm going to become a monk, give everything away. And that always frightened me, because I thought, well, I don't want to become 50 and give everything away. But on the other hand, I was a complete failure. I never had any money and never had any prospects. So I don't know why I was frightened.
You could make that choice now, to be the monk and give it all away.
Yeah.
Look, what I love, you mentioned something in the book, and it does speak to what you're talking about here, about the organism around the movie itself has gotten so large and unwieldy. And you mention in the book, they're monetizing the residue of the great old days.
Sure.
I call it the regurgitative moment we're in, where you just take some old TV series, some old movie, some old actor, you throw them into the same vehicle again, and you keep doing it over and over. How did we get here? Where we, what does it say about the culture?
Well, I started off about 50 years ago with a bunch of people my age in the 20s doing theater in a garage because we loved it. And we had straight jobs, and we took all our money and put it into theater and garage. And we became so good at it that people reached out and said, well, how'd you like to have a career, make some money? So that we did. But it's very difficult to go back into you can have a theater in a garage if you have a neighborhood.
Right.
Right, because we had a neighborhood theater. People came in, they saw my early plays. Right. And they would come up to us on the street afterwards and say, it was a good play you did yesterday. The same way that they would say, you know, you did a really great job washing my car. I liked the way you installed those windows. Mm-hmm. We're part of the neighborhood. So we had a neighborhood audience that would come and see whatever we did. And so if they'd come next time, irrespective of what it was about, they'd come to find out what it was about.
Because you were doing it.
Well, because they saw something that they liked. And so the same thing has happened with Hollywood, is that nobody likes the garbage that they're putting out. But what person is going to say, fellas, let's make a movie for $5 million with a good script? Nobody. Mm. Because the bureaucrats in an industry, listen, who wants to go to the best restaurant in the world that's advertised as being part of the industry?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Nonetheless, people say, this movie is part of a film industry, which it is.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the industry is dead. Movies aren't dead, but the industry is dead. Nobody cares anymore. Look at the Oscars.
I was just going to ask you, did you watch the Academy?
I heard about them. But, you know, more people watch Apprentice Ladies Golf than watch the Oscars.
The ratings have been declining.
Yeah.
But is that because there's nothing they're attached to? There are no films that have touched them in a way that they care what happens to anyone involved in it? Is that where we are?
Nobody ever cared about the Oscars. The Oscars were a promotional gag. They came out of the Motion Picture Academy was a company union, the idea of a company union that was going to fight the Writers Guild and Screen Actors Guild and the burgeoning Red Scare.
Right.
And so what they said was, wait a second, you don't need those unions. We'll give you your own union. P.S., we're going to give you an award every year. You know, go work for a seven-year contract for nothing. Tell you what we'll do. We'll give you a little guild statue saying that we love you. So as the Stoics say, take it apart. What's it made out of? Well, it's made out of plaster with an overcast of guilt. So what? Who's awarding it? Some guys who thought it was the best picture of the year? According to whom? And what is the Academy, which is in the industry, what's their definition of best? That film, which I think is best calculated to promote the industry. What else could it be?
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
What do you make of those standards? You know, they now have diversity and equity standards, and you have to meet two of the four standards to even be nominated for an Oscar.
Okay, so, but you don't have to be nominated for an Oscar. So as always, you know, it's our choice. Like, again, my pals the Stoics say, if the tyrant comes to you and says, do X, Y, Z, I'm going to cut your head off, you can respond, well, I never told you I was immortal.
The Stoics always have it right, David.
They're pretty great.
Yeah, I'll say. But you know what speaking of Stoics, in the book, you write, I've aged out. I'm kind of stunned reading that, I have to tell you.
Well,
why do you even write that? I've aged out.
Because it's true. Because films are, when you're actually making movies, are very exciting. And when you're actually a young bureaucrat, they're kind of exciting too. You're full of envy and greed and ambition. And some of those things are legitimate and some aren't, they aren't, but they're all human. So what do you want to do? You want to form a coterie of people who are your equals and bring up people who are your underlings who are going to support you. But you can't do that with somebody who's old enough to be your grandfather. Doesn't matter how good I may be at the job. You don't care how good he is at the job. You care about creating a cadre.
But David, compared to Clint Eastwood's 93, he's directing a movie right now.
Yeah.
Mel Brooks is 97. He's got projects in the works, and he just released his Hulu series. David Mamet's got a lot. You're a pup compared to those guys.
Yeah, but we're in a very different position. I mean, they got a lot of FU money over there, and they can do whatever they want. And people will say, I get it. But that's not the case with me.
So why would you say I'm aged out, though? Do you get a cold shoulder when you go and present your screenplays?
I don't present things to the industry anymore. I just did a couple movies where people came to me and said, how'd you like to make a movie? We'll leave you alone, give you $5 and your final cut. So yeah, sure. What could be better?
And it was fun.
Oh, it was great fun. It's always fun making a movie. Yeah. Always.
Tell me about the best director you ever worked with, or knew.
Oh, the best.
You're right about one
Danny,
here.
Well, two of them were Jamie Foley, who directed Gary Glenn Ross, and Danny DeVito, who directed Arthur, who are magnificent directors because what they said. Oh, and Barry Levinson directed Wag the Dog. So what they said was when they got my script, they said, thank you, see you at the opening. I said, good. That's my idea of a good director.
Wow. Sidney Lumet you knew as well.
Sid, yeah.
And you're right about
and
him
Sidney,
here.
He didn't say anything about the script. He just said thank you for the verdict that made the movie.
And in the book, you talk about you were impressed by how fast he shot everything.
He's very fast. He would do like 35 setups in a morning. And they used to say, with Sidney, you were lucky if you got one take. But he grew up doing live television. He did 250 episodes of Danger live. So you got to be real quick. You're sitting in the booth, take one, take three, move three and closer, take...
This is what we were just talking about before we started. I am so impatient when I go on a film set because I'm so used to... We sit, 12 o'clock, you sit, put the powder on, guest comes in, do the show live, go to commercial, the show's over. That's not the nature of the movies.
Well, the thing is, if you work with a smaller and hipper crew, technology is so changed that the lighting is much less bulky than it was. Mm-hmm. And the cameras are much less bulky than they were. And the technology of Steadicam, which is now old, means you don't got to lay down dance floor. So I just did a movie in a very, very short amount of time with a young crew as good as anything I ever did.
Wow. Well, now they're using these full volume walls, video walls, and floors and ceilings where you go in and they can put anything you want there. They can drop you in the middle of Siberia, it's Montana, or a street in New York, and your actors sit there, you get the cameras, and they even can rack in and out of focus with the backgrounds. So that is the end. To me, that technology really signals the end of these sound stages of these...
But the sound stages have been over for a long, long time. Because they don't make that many movies in Hollywood anymore. It's just too expensive.
Yeah.
And most of the things that used to be the back lot are now either Century City, which was 20th Century Fox, yeah, or parking for the Lemmings.
I told my family I was going to interview you. My son said, you've got to ask Mr. Mamet his greatest memory of The Untouchables, which is Alex's favorite movie.
You fellas are untouchable, is that?
Do you have a favorite memory of that movie, working with De Palma? Anything that stood out?
Yeah, my favorite memory is I was talking to Sean Connery on the phone. I think he went home to Majorca, and he was coming back, and I was talking on the phone. I was talking to my sister, whose life was falling apart. She was living in Cleveland, and she had a failed marriage and was working on getting another one. And she was. I said, I got to get off now because Sean Connery is calling from Majorca. I'll call you back. So she says, tell him I love him. So I'm talking to Sean. At the end, I said, oh, my gosh, my sister, she's having a hard day. She made me promise, and I'm going to do it to tell you that she loves you. He says, what's her number?
And he called her
up. He talked to her for half an hour. She called me. That's my fondest memory.
I love it. That's your fondest memory. Were you on set for any
no,
of
it? God, no. I'd never
no.
called somebody else.
You don't go on sets. You just
Why?
Turn your script in, and that's it.
Yeah. What am I going to do on a set?
I mean, nobody knows these characters and the guts of it better than you do.
Yeah, well, I write them.
Right.
Yeah. It's like, you know, I'm the architect and I'm going to show up when you're cooking Christmas dinner for your kids because I know how the house works.
You know, it might be a good guy to have around. Tell me about actors. You mentioned some actors here that you reverence, and there are not a lot of them, but John Malkovich and Gene Hackman. Why are they so great? Why do they stand out in your mind?
Well, another one, Shia LaBeouf. I just did a movie with Shia and a play. They stand up because what you need to be an actor is courage. That this whole thing about the method is nonsense. It just doesn't exist. It's a way to make people self-conscious. And so the great actors are the ones who can work without self-consciousness. Like Jimmy Cagney said, hit the mark, the other fellow in the eye tell the truth. So that means that just that. You don't need to go to an acting school to do that. I was just looking at this work of this guy, John Hawks, who's a magnificent actor, and it said in his bio, in spite of the fact he never had any formal training. Well, all the great actors of the past, where did they have formal training? They didn't.
They just got up and did it.
Well, they got up and did it, and they learned on the job. Mm. They learned that if you don't speak up, you're fired. If you don't know your lines, you're fired. If you mumble, you're fired. If you're argumentative, you're fired. So they learned to keep their eyes open, their brain working, and their mouth shut. And they learned because they wanted to be part of it.
Yet for all of that, I was stunned to learn. I didn't know this, that David Mamet studied with Sandy Meisner at the Neighborhood Playhouse.
I did.
Who was one of the apostles of acting during that time? You're talking about the method. Now, he didn't really teach the method.
Well, it's a bunch of nonsense. He was on the East Side and Lee Strasberg was on the West Side, and they both had their version of how you make the script alive. And so they said they were both in rebellion against formalism, right? The old 19th century Del Sarto. Yeah. This is the way you express grief.
Yes.
This is the way you express the
joy.
But what they were doing was exactly the same thing. They were saying, no, we aren't going to do oral interpretation. This is how the line should be said. What we're going to do is something much more destructive. We're going to do psychoanalytical interpretation. See, this is what the character was probably feeling when he said that line. But it doesn't make any difference, because how do you say I love you? How do you say I hate you? What do they mean? They don't mean anything.
But did that training, did it affect your writing at all?
Sure, because I was looking at all the, I could never act. I was looking at all the exercises that Mr. Meisner and those guys were doing. It didn't make any sense, because I saw that it just made people self-conscious. So my question was, what's actually going on? So I would look at the, I learned so much sitting and watching the people try to do these exercises, and I saw that all of the moments that were actually happening between them were suppressed by their dedication to say, no, I have to dredge up what I prepared off screen.
Mm-hmm.
So I realized that the whole point is not to prepare, to understand. But listen, here's the thing.
Yeah.
If you say to two actors, okay, here's the scene, right? You're breaking up with this girl, right? You've wronged you, you're breaking up with the girl. Go. The actor can play that scene. If you say, here's the scene, you're breaking up with this girl, you'd like to apologize to the girl, go in the corner and think about times when you wanted to apologize. What are you adding? Nothing other than preconception. So both Sandy Meisner and Lee Strasberg were the babies of the group theater.
Yeah.
They didn't do much acting for the group theater. And they weren't very good as directors.
And they weren't actors. Yeah, neither of them.
Sandy did a couple of movies and Lee did too, but yeah. They became teachers.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. I studied with the other baby of the group, theater, Stella Adler, who ran out.
Oh, Stella.
But Stella's approach, and I have to say this, I was at NYU when you and Bill Macy were creating your own acting technique.
Yeah, but after the fact, there really wasn't an acting technique.
Well, practical aesthetics. It kind of became its own technique, which to me always was very much like what Adler was teaching, which was you have an action in the scene, you go do it. You have an objective, you do it, and you're in the moment. Is that kind of the approach? And you serve the play, not yourself.
Well, yeah. As I say, just say the stupid effing lines. But there's a famous phrase in anecdote in Judaism where God says to Moses, he says, listen, here's the thing. Tell the people, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. So Moses says, oh, yeah, we're going to call that kosher, right? God says, yeah. Moses, I see what that means. He says, so we probably should not mix any milk and any meat at any meal. God says, no, just don't. He says, anyway. And so we probably should have a set of dishes for milk and a set of meat. God says, no, just don't. He said, and for Passover, we should probably, and God says, you know what, have it your way.
That's what happened with acting.
Yeah.
You do, that. It does make what should be organic, fascinating, and human, analytical in your head, and a pain.
Also, it's the age-old dream of the talentless, that some of adhesion to technique is going to bring them to some sort of sort of epiphany. But acting really does require a great acting requires talent.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of people can learn to play the violin, but only Stephen Grappelli could play it like Stephen Grappelli.
the one thing that stuck out, because again, I didn't know you studied with Sandy Meisner at all. When I read that, it did trigger, and you can tell me if I'm right or wrong, Mamet speak, as it's come to be known, is really lines moving at rapid, back and forth, and it's moving, everybody's on top of each other. It's almost like everyday speech and someone in the middle of an argument on a street corner or in a coffee shop, but elevated theatrically. Did you get any of that from the Meisner? Meisner had that weird exercise where you just say the same word back and forth.
Yeah, that was bull.
Why do you say that?
Well, because nobody could do it. It's called the repeating game. No one could ever do it, and it made you self-conscious.
Yeah.
What he said is repeat what the other guy said until something happens to make you change. So the question is, what does that mean?
And when
so
does
rather
that happen?
All you need to do, listen, if you're trying to get your girlfriend to accept you back, if you're trying to get the job from a guy who doesn't want to give you the job, if you're trying to get out of a traffic ticket, all of your attention's on the other person. None of it's on yourself. Nobody says, I wonder if this cop would like this kind of phrase. You're way ahead of yourself in some sort of semi-animal state trying to do that thing which can get you what you want.
Right.
So the question in acting is always, what do you want, not how do you feel?
You miss old Hollywood. You lament.
I don't miss it. I had it.
Well, you had it, but we didn't. And many of the people who read your book didn't. But they're little glimpses. I mean, you talk about Lauren Bacall.
Yeah.
Whom I guess you had a friend in common who knew her in Vermont?
Knew her in New York.
New York. Okay.
When she was Betty Balchevsky.
But you never called her Betty. You met her, you never called her Betty.
No, I called her Miss Bacall. I was honored to do so.
You first met her where? At the Beverly Hills Hotel?
I think it was the Beverly Hills. It might have been at the Bel Air. She was sitting by the pool.
Yeah.
Because her house had got mud damage, and so the insurance people said stay at the hotel for a couple of years.
And you said you were in love with Myrna Loy. What made those people, those actors, so different from the ones we have today?
Heck, I don't know. You can study forever. You know, you're not going to be able to throw the fastball like Sandy Koufax. What made Sandy Koufax, I think I read in the book, wrote a lot of ergonometric sketches about how to throw a fastball at 105 miles an hour. And you can see the sketches, right, about what you do with your toes, therefore what you do with the ankles, what you do with the calves, what you do with your hips,
yeah.
Everything. But you can study those forever. You're not going to throw the fastball like Sandy Koufax. It seemed simple to him.
Did the studio system have something to do with their greatness? That there were only a few distributors, and these people were they were all you had access to. There wasn't cable. There wasn't the internet. There wasn't all of these options. This town had a stranglehold on the visual for the whole country and the world.
Yeah.
And so these people is it that they took on a larger-than-life status
because
of
that? Well, of course
they
did, because they were 40 feet tall when you looked at them. Sure they did. And a few of them were great, and a lot of them were beautiful. And a lot of them, if you sell them in real life, they actually looked a little bit deformed because for some reason the camera loved that deformity. Huh. And, like, for example, Betty Davis had a huge head, and Joan Crawford did too. They were both very, very small. And some of them, you look at them and you say, the women more than the men, because they were more cast for the beauty, say, I don't get it. And you say, oh, I get it. They were beautiful in the room, but the camera didn't like them.
That's true.
So it works both ways.
Yeah. You write in the book, movies are made to satisfy the human desire for conformity today.
Yeah.
It's not about adventure or novelty, but what would you say a movie like Dune or Barbie? Is that conformity?
I haven't seen them.
Yeah. I haven't either. Full truth be told. But why do you say it?
Well, here's the thing.
It's somehow an exercise in conformity.
The religious say who rises refreshed from his prayers have been answered. That's what one of the great things about prayer. You've quieted your mind for a half hour, an hour, 2 hours. So that's going to bring you closer to God because you aren't engaged in your own wicked self and your own monkey mind. And so what movies were originally was the story around the campfire, which is quieting your mind while you imagine something different from yourself. So if you've got an industry devoted to, in effect, to arrogance, here's the correct idea you agree, don't you? Rather than being your mind being still, You just injected that poison yet again of self-consciousness. Yes, I believe that's true.
It's really not about human experience. It's really about conformity of ideas.
Exactly so. So that everybody in the, you know, in the industry, they're scared to death. Like you said, you have to check these boxes before they can
be nominated for an Oscar. Yeah.
Why? You got to say, well, obviously the whole organism's corrupt. It's no different than saying gender neutral bathroom. So you take the human need for excretion, and we get a sign which says bathroom. Okay, I get it. That's a bathroom. If you say gender-neutral bathroom, you just politicized the human need for excretion. It's loathsome.
You have the same animus, I think, and upsetment about what's happened to the theater. You write in Recessional, which is a collection of your essays. You say the theater, and when I read this, I had to put the book down because I said, this is why I so rarely go to the theater today. You said the theater has been turned into the proclamation of right thinking.
Yeah.
Is that its undoing?
Oh, yeah, of course. It's not its undoing. It's the signal of its undoing.
What's the difference?
It's not undoing. It's the question of cause and effect. This is not the cause of the theater falling apart. It's the effect of the theater falling apart, where people, there no longer is an indigenous population that says, let's go see what's happening at my neighborhood theater, or let's go see what blah, blah did. It's a bunch of
tourists.
Well, tourists, and also, as we used to say in Vermont, the year-long summer people who are saying, I want to go celebrate the blah, blah. It's the same thing as, you know, the old Jewish guy like myself getting dragged to the opera, you know. It was great to take a nap, but other than that, why, you know?
No connection. No connection to the neighborhood, no connection to you, no connection to your
experience.
When
I lived in New York for all those decades, people would say, you know, I'm getting to get out of here. They say, what about the culture? And they say, the culture, what, the art museums, the opera, the ballet? None of those people ever went to any of those things.
That's why they need the sponsorships and Visa to underwrite the building. Do you go to the theater at all?
Why? No, actually, there were some small, very good small theaters, really winky-dinky, 50, 60-seat small theaters all around Los Angeles on the outskirts, and I do go to them. And I just staged the last couple of years a couple of new plays that run in these little theaters.
Yeah. You did one just this past year?
I just did one, yeah.
Yeah, with Shia LaBeouf. It got a lot of, I mean, it was very, what, 50-seater, 60-seater?
Yeah, I think it was 60 seats. It was great. I said, Shia, thank you so much for coming down here. He said, David, this is the Super Bowl. That's sweet.
Wow. When you get good material, which an actor rarely gets today, let's face it, they're either playing superheroes or playing some stupid thing. When they get material like yours, it's challenging and it's immediate. How has it changed? How has your work changed in your estimation from American Buffalo, Glengarry Glen Ross, the things that people really know you for, to today?
Well, you know, if you're thinking the same things at 76 as you're thinking at 26, something's wrong with you. You know, Arthur Miller could have written Death of Yet Another Salesman.
And he didn't.
In fact, I was told that Disney contacted him. They wanted to do an animated version called Death of a Sales Mouse.
That one, they're living out. That's a reality show now, The Death of
a Sales Mouse.
I think it's a live action. These many years, when I'm traveling in New York or going to work in New York, if I see there's a David Mamet play, I will go see that. It has not, they have not always been warmly embraced. I saw China Doll with Al Pacino. Did you see it?
Yeah. Did I direct it? No, he didn't. I saw it.
You didn't direct it. But it was an incredible, I mean, it's a great night in the theater.
Yeah.
Was ripped to shreds by the New York Times.
Well, duh.
Why do you think there's such an aggression toward your work now? Is it the ideas you're entertaining? Is it the moral conflicts you're setting up that no one wants to deal with or hear in the theater anymore or in that theater?
I don't know. If, you know, Bob Jones was the great golfer of the 20s, and he at the end of his life, he saw, I think, Jack Nicklaus at the end of his life, and he said of Jack Nicklaus, he plays a game with which I am unfamiliar.
Huh.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yep. Yep. Is that how you feel now?
Yeah, if what I'm doing is theater, what the heck are they doing?
Right. Right. Well, I have the same feeling. I mean, what was the play with Patti LuPone and Deborah Winger?
Well, that was The Anarchist.
The Anarchist.
Yeah.
It's a great night in the theater.
Thanks. Yeah, they didn't like that.
But this is what I'm saying. Now, that was about defendant and a prisoner, you're forcing us to look at a world that maybe they don't want to look at, or ideas they don't wish to confront because they're dealing with them every day.
Also, if my play's in a theater, that means that theater can no longer, during that period my play's there, do yet another revival of Anything Goes.
And there are no plays on Broadway. I mean, there are hardly any.
Well, here's the thing. Back, like, when I first started going to Broadway, like 40, 50 years ago, the producers would come to the little theaters around the country, notably in Chicago, and say, well, that's a great play. It's called Grease, I'll take it. That's called American Buffalo, I'll take it. Those were autochthonous. I can't remember how to say the word. It means growing out of the actual
earth. Right.
And they would say, yeah, come, but those theaters don't exist anymore.
All those regional theaters.
So where are the farm teams? There aren't any.
Yeah, no, you're strangled off all the houses of innovation in the theater all around the country. Ditto for film.
Yeah, but people can make movies on their iPhone.
Yeah.
And they are.
Yeah.
And they aren't, per se inferior to a $200 million production.
Having read you for a long time, your essays, watched interviews with you, you had a religious awakening where you returned to the Torah.
Yeah.
When did that happen and why?
Oh, about 40 years ago, I can't remember. It was about 35 years ago, I married my wife her people had been Jews way back, and she wanted to convert. And she said she wanted to learn about Judaism. So I went to these Introduction to Judaism classes, and I realized I didn't know anything. So I started studying, and then went to this wonderful rabbi and reading the Torah, and he said, you know, if you want to read it in the original, you have a better time. So we both learned to read it in the original, so that was it.
Has it changed
Torah?
Your life?
No, the Torah hasn't changed, but
David Mamet has certainly changed.
Sure. The question is, you know, our greatest American poet, who's your vote?
My vote? Robert Frost. Is Houseman an American? England. Robert Frost.
Well, the thing about Robert Frost is I love him because he should have been writing for candy boxes because they're basically Hallmark greeting cards.
They are.
He wasn't that good at poetry, but the greatest American poet was Lead Belly. And he said one of his verses in the Midnight Special, he said, Huddy Ledbetter wrote this song. He'd been here a while now, but he's not going to stay long. He's done his fight and his hoop hollering and crying, and he commenced the studying about the great long time. So that's kind of how I feel. But about time to start studying about the great long time.
Well, you cheated on me because you said poet. I would have said Oscar Hammerstein then.
Oh, yeah.
I would definitely have said Oscar Hammerstein because it was a little cheesy around the edges, but he understood the human condition. He was trying. He was wrestling with it. Tell me how did that change your work? Understanding that you were now part of not only this tradition and this legacy, but God himself had put you here for a reason. Did that in any way transform the way you go about the work you took for granted before then?
No, I always understood that God put me here for a reason. And as I get older, I realize that that reason is not restricted to writing. So that's kind of the way that my life has been developing.
Do you feel that God has been evicted from the theater?
Well, the theater has always been essentially a religious celebration. If you look at the way the Mass is structured, or if you look at the way that the Torah service is structured, it's essentially a religious celebration. So if you read the wonderful books by Mary Reno, who wrote about the classical world, and a lot of it has the novels about the classical world, and a lot of it has to do with actors in the classical world and how they were all in service of the god. They were in service of Apollo, or they're in service of Dionysus. And then the theater progressed, and they wasn't just the protagonist and the chorus, it's the protagonist, the deuteragonist, and antagonist. And eventually, the theater morphed into a commentary on everyday life, right? But the greatest most important form of theater is tragedy and comedy, which are basically the same thing. which is about man's relationship to the gods. So in tragedy, man thinks that every scene he's doing the right thing, and it turns out in every scene he was wrong, so he tries something else, which is even wronger and even wronger and even wronger, and eventually he hits bottom.
Right.
And at that point, he undergoes recognition of the situation. I brought everything on myself. And reversal of the situation, the king becomes the beggar, right? And then we say, oh my God, that's just like me.
Right.
Same is true of comedy. Differences in comedy, the god comes down from the machine and says, yeah, okay, get up and don't do it again.
I love that you knocked on the... Tell people why you were knocking on
the
wood.
Oh, I can't do that.
Come on.
Nope.
You won't tell me why you were knocking on the wood?
I'll tell you later.
Okay. You wrote about it in a book. Because when you were directing John Malkovich, correct me if I'm wrong, in London.
Oh, that's true. I wrote about it in the book.
Yes. You would knock wood. I have never heard this before.
Oh, yeah, sure. Well, there's in the theater, there are several very strong traditions.
Yeah.
One of them is there is a certain play that nobody ever mentions.
Yes, I know that play. But the other thing is?
Oh, it's intercession with the cross. That's the idea, is that you're touching the true cross. So somebody said you shouldn't do that as a Jew, but I said maybe not, but I'm doing anything. I need all the help I can get.
You and me both. And you write, and you've written and spoken repeatedly about the loss of reverence in our society and gratitude. And that if we had more reverence, that might correct a lot of the ills we see around us. If people were just raised in a sense of reverence, that would be a check on some of the bad behaviors we're seeing.
Well, it seems to me that the totality of our mind is 100%, and there's love and there's fear. And the more love there is, the less fear, and the more fear there is, the less love. But it always comes out equal. And so if we're frightened, we don't like being frightened, so we become arrogant.
You write a lot in these books about cause and effect. It's everywhere in your writing.
Well, that's what all the drama is about. It's about cause and effect.
Cause and effect?
If it's not about cause and effect, it's about nothing. So garbage, woke drama is about a situation. That someone screwed up because they're gay, straight, black, injured, Palestinian, blah, blah, blah. So they didn't do anything to bring that situation about, so it can't be the fit cause of drama. Because drama is all about character, and character is nothing but habitual action.
And flaws.
Well, sure.
But you're right. Art exists as religion does, to touch the human soul. It doesn't exist to teach.
That's right. What art teaches. People say, you know, I saw this play and it really taught me a very, very valuable lesson. I say, well, what was it? And how did that affect how you act?
It didn't. But they were moved by it.
Well, they were moved by their capacity to be moved. So that's called arrogance. When we leave the theater and we say, by God, I realize that transsexuals are people too. That's called arrogance. If you look at their chin, you can see what they're doing.
Yes, yes. Getting back to cause and effect. And this is a good tie-in. What is the effect of everything we're doing now, be it in the arts, in politics, in society? What is the effect of that, David? And is there a way to sort of turn this around?
Well, everything changes, right? Vasily Grossman wrote a wonderful book called Everything Flows from Heraclitus, right?
Yeah.
Time is a river flowing endlessly through the universe. You can't step into the same river twice.
Yeah.
So what we're seeing is the effect just in the country at large, just as in the movie business, of too much success, right? Success spawns the desire to imitate what happened before rather than a desire to recur to first principles.
Yeah.
So, you know, Jesus and the 12 apostles end up, and we got the Vatican, and Louis B. Mayer and Fox showing vitagraphs on a dirty sheet end up with the Century City. That's okay. That's human life. So something will emerge and something will replace the over elaboration of Western civilization.
Yeah.
And whether that's a fragmentation or that's a destruction or that's a reimagining, I don't know.
Yeah, we'll see.
But it's interesting to me that anti-Christian feeling and anti-Zionism, which is just anti-Jewish feeling,
uh-huh,
are the desire to say, no, God has no plan Don't be silly. Everything is within the control of my mind, but our minds are no good. They're not good for anything. You know, they're good for tinkering, but understanding ourselves and the world, they're basically useless.
So see, I think your more recent plays, and I say recent, ones you've done the last 20, 30 years, they are, as much as I love your early works, and I do, and the reason they're constantly revived, your current works, I find, pulse with that very idea. That man is flawed, he's trying to get something, but God is in charge here, and if you violate that plan, there are penalties to be paid.
Sure.
And that's under the work. They're not religious works. You're not trying to beat anybody over the head with the doctrine. But it's an awareness that the world is not contained on these people, between these two people you see here. There's something else happening here, and they're part of something much larger. And I'm not sure there's very much on the stage today that even allows that.
Yeah, I don't know.
Have you seen any?
No, I don't go to the theater because I can't.
You go to the little theaters.
I can't leave.
Well, what did Stanislavski say? It's a great place to nap. That's how I always feel. It's a fantastic place to nap. Your sister Lynn, in an interview in the 90s to the New York Times, said something that I want your reaction to. I'd rather not. It's about your background. It's not about you.
Yeah.
And I just would like your reaction to it because I'm trying to get at your work. Your sister's a screenwriter and an actress. She said that the physical and psychological abuse of your stepfather that was visited upon she and you, that you all faced a devil, I'm reading the quote, and as a result, we will never run out of stories. The very thing that could have destroyed us ultimately led us to open our veins on white bond and make a living. Is that still the engine of your work? Or
I don't know if it ever was, but it's a good phrase. It's well said. I was talking to a friend of mine, I had breakfast there, a friend of mine, retired career ex-FBI, and she spent a lot of her career working with the victims of sexual abuse and tracking down sex offenders and kicking down the doors. It's a great woman. And I was talking about this poor woman who had been kidnapped by the swine in Gaza and sexually abused constantly. And I said, when they come home, how do they get over that? And she said, they don't.
They don't. And you've never gotten over that either?
Well, no. It's just the only thing about my stepfather is, unfortunately, he died, which has deprived me of the ability to sincerely go over and beat him to death.
She claims that that's sort of the engine for her work and the way she sees the world.
I don't know.
Do you feel the same? You don't know.
I don't know nothing.
I love the fact that you're always moving forward. You don't look back.
Yeah. What's over, you know?
Yeah.
That's why they call it the past, because it's in the past.
Well, you know the Faulkner line. It's never really the past. The past is not the past.
That's right.
It's really not.
It's not even past. Yeah.
It's not even past. And I feel that way. There's something also here you say about comedy, that comedy has become an indictment of the other. Boy, when I read that line, it hit me. So are comedians the only way back? Are they the only ones still able to say any?
There's no way back to anything. What are you going to do? You can't bring back the studio system.
No.
You can't bring back the Erie Canal.
But you can bring back common sense. You can bring back an agreed-upon civic normalcy.
Yes, you can, but within what coterie? You can't bring it back in a country that's all addicted to this silly little screen, which seemed like a good idea at the time.
Yeah. Yep.
Everyone's getting they're always looking to see if they're liked or not. So I think I said in that book, what would you say if you said to your best friend, he said, I got to go now? And you say, why? He said, I have to go out and get liked.
Tell him, go see the analyst. In Recessional, you talk about, and this struck me too, you said you were changing offices, and therefore you were packing up all your beloved books, gave a lot of them away,
mm-hmm.
including your own books, which you took off and you were packing them, and you started reading them. And you say here, I wrote so much better then. How so? Why do you say that?
I don't know. You know, it may be true, it may be not. I think I must be this vast narcissist because I spent my entire life 8 hours a day sitting in a room thinking stuff and writing it down, you know? And a lot of the discursive things were perhaps true and perhaps false, but the real fun was in writing drama, writing gags and so forth. rather than trying to analyze my thoughts, because so many people did it so much better than I, and I look at the ability of people to write nonfiction clearly and bluntly.
You're no slouch. I read a lot of your nonfiction. It's pointed, it's informed, it's fun. And look, everywhere in Oink Oink also, yes, it's your memories of Hollywood, and even upsetments over the way that this system treated you and your work. It's also a great ride. It's almost, when I first made my note, I said, this is Hollywood's eulogy via scat. You know, like scat jazz artists. That's how it feels as you read it. What's next for you? What do you want to write next? What do you feel called to write next?
Well, I'm working on a couple things. I'm working on a couple of new short plays. I hope to stage at a little Electric Lodge Theater next year, maybe in tandem. And I wrote a movie I hope to do for some of the people I just worked for. It's a movie about wokeism. It's about one of these super brain-dead left West Side L.A. schools and a girl who needs to get into Harvard, but she can't because she's just had her second vehicular homicide and she's in and out of rehab. And her family's got $1 billion, but they can't buy her into Harvard because she just had her second vehicular homicide.
Yeah.
So they bribe the Harvard guy to say, you got to get her in, find a way. He says, the only way I can get her in is under affirmative action. So they say, well, you can't get her into affirmative action because she's a Jew and Jews don't count as a minority. He says, that's true, but I can get her in if you can prove she's an Aztec. So they have to take her to Mexico to get her certified as an Aztec. It's called Aztec Blood. It's the funniest thing ever. So that's what I hope to do next. I'd be up there. It's got like 10 million bucks wants to make this movie. Give me a call.
You like this idea of probing into our foibles and the poisons that are running through the culture.
Well, yeah. I mean, what else is comedy?
Yeah.
You know? Wow, 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 my parking space? Who cares?
Yeah. No, this is the big stuff. And these are the crimes and sins of everyday life. Everybody
sure
feels pulled to these things. And there is a system. And when you have a system, somebody's going to game it.
Yeah. Here's the other thing is that in the theater, you can get applause from anybody. Because what they're applauding at the end of the thing is if they see everyone standing up, they'll stand up. Yeah. Right? Yes, I like that. But you can't extort a laugh. People laugh, they can't take it back. Which is why there's very little comedy in entertainment now.
Well, everybody's afraid to laugh. Because if you laugh at something, it exposes you, right?
Well, the other thing is if you look back at memoirs of the Stalinist period, people never said anything. Because anything could, a minute pause in laughing could get you sent to Siberia.
And you think we're there again?
Well, we're pretty close. It's some parts of the culture, some parts aren't.
What did you think of Biden saying he was to Bibi Netanyahu, he's going to have a come-home-to-Jesus meeting with him? Did you see that?
I told him, Bibi, come-home-to-Jesus.
I heard of it. It's a loathsome thing to say. It's an absolute example of anti-Semitism, and it's a shame that that American Jews have always voted for a liberal candidate, irrespective of that person's stance on not only on Zionism, not only on Israel, but on those things for which the Constitution, which comes out of the Bible,
right,
are based. No, it's a loathsome thing to say.
Well, thank you for always raising your voice and making us aware of even areas of life we don't wish to consider. You've always done that with humor, with drama, with bite.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, David. What a joy.
Yeah, likewise.
Everywhere in Oink Oink, an embittered, dyspeptic, and accurate report of 40 years in Hollywood by David Mamet is available at bookstores everywhere and online. It's not for the faint of heart and definitely not rated G, but it's quite a takedown. My next guest had a successful career as an executive at Google. He founded Abide, the world's most popular Christian meditation app. Why are these prayer apps exploding and suddenly drawing people to them? For answers, please welcome to the program CEO of Abide, Neil Alston. Thank you so much for being here. Tell me, Neil, how you came to found this prayer app. In 2012, you're on a business trip in Africa. What happened?
Well, I was with Google at the time, and we were using Android handsets and YouTube and everything to eat up everyone's time. And my question as a believer is, what are we doing with their time? Are they connecting with God? And that was really the Holy Spirit put a passion inside of me to pursue this for a couple of years until I actually found something that worked.
And what is the Abide app? Explain it to people. Is it a meditation app or a prayer app? What's the difference?
So Abide is a meditation, and it actually draws from the Lectio Divina, the Catholic tradition, where you read Scripture, you pray through Scripture, you reflect on Scripture, and you act on Scripture. And that combination is incredibly powerful. We also put people to sleep. Our YouTube channel has over 1.4 million subscribers. And we do it in a very similar way, is you come in the evening, we pray over you, we read Scripture over you, we talk about God's blessings and plans and purpose, and speak to you about God's comfort and love. And probably 100,000 people a night fall asleep, tucked into bed, listening to Scripture and prayer over them.
Abide uses an audio app to make people's daily prayers and meditations more enriching. Why do you think people are drawn to these apps? I mean, I look at the success of Hallow, I look at your app. Can't you just pray with a book or in silence?
You know, it was, we surveyed people before building this app, and it turns out that most Christians don't actually, they're not very satisfied with their prayer experience. A lot of them don't know how to pray. They want to be guided in prayer. And they're used to having a priest or a pastor guide them in prayer, and they really have a hard time praying for themselves, let alone anyone else. And we lost the tradition. I'm actually bringing back with Abide the way things used to be. People used to wake up and pray together and read Scripture together and fall asleep in prayer and Scripture and do the liturgy of the hours. And we got out of that. We got out of listening to the bells and doing that. And so this phone is actually, I think the mobile apps are recreating what the church used to do in a digital environment.
As the world's most popular Christian meditation app, to what do you attribute the success?
One is faithfulness in this, in that we pursue Scripture and the Holy Spirit is the core of every piece of content. We say, here's God's truth in Scripture, and we invite in the Holy Spirit, right? It's like, pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Like, that's what we do, and we invite that in, and we stay very true to that. The other piece, I would say, is relentless pursuit of what's helpful to people. We have run hundreds of experiments on content with real audiences. Do you like this narrator, this pace or that pace? Do you like these kinds of questions or those, to find out what actually connected with people the most in their heart? It's all scripturally true. None of them were not scripturally true or in alignment with the Holy Spirit, but there's different ways to approach it. And after years of experimentation, we do this thing called a Rotten Tomato score for all of our content. It's a thumbs up versus thumbs down. What percent are thumbs up? And now all of our content is about 95% thumbs up.
And what's the difference? What did you learn from those experiments? What were resonating with people?
One is the person who's guiding really needs to feel and experience the content themselves. If you're not actually praying and having an encounter with God yourself when you're leading this, you're not doing it right. Prayer is caught, not taught. And that, we've had narrators literally break down in tears doing the content, saying, I feel convicted by God to change something in my life. I feel like I'm receiving God's mercy in this on many occasions, because that is how you demonstrate. Jesus walked alongside of people to minister to them. And that's what we're trying to do, is like, these people are really trying to walk alongside the audience and envision them, pray for real people who are in the audience. And doing a community, it just so happens there's a time difference between when they pray and the other person prays, but that doesn't mean that the same Holy Spirit is there connecting them.
And it's authentic prayer experience,
deeply authentic. And if that must be true, I think, in order to really give people that rich experience.
In February, it was announced that Pray.com, not your service, Pray.com, had been removed from the Apple App Store in China, restricting access to Chinese Christians. How do you at Abide deal with that kind of censorship? Are you in China? Have you had crossed any of the censorship traps there? Are you encountering similar restrictions elsewhere?
We have in some countries, and I'm friends with Steve Gattana, the head of Pray.com. We're all co-laborers in this together. And I feel for them in that there absolutely are restrictions around there to use and access to this. And the challenge is we need to be true to Scripture and we need to be true to the Holy Spirit. We can't compromise on the message because of these restrictions. You know, some people do use ways to get around it. They'll VPN, they'll find ways to get around those restrictions. But it's a very real deal, and it's saddening that that's the state of affairs.
No, it's an outrage. Guideposts acquired the company that produces Abide in 2014. How has the Guideposts and Abide partnership changed what you do? Guideposts, of course, I remember Guideposts when I was a kid in every doctor's office and at the house. You know, my mother had a subscriber, and that sort of inspirational content. Has that changed at all what you do?
Well, it's been wonderful because we had the same mission, which is to help people experience the peace of Christ and spiritual wellness through Scripture and prayer. And what it has benefited is just us reaching a larger audience, because now all of their existing audience, we share Abide to, and we share Guidepost content with the Abide audience. So it's really a 1+1=3 kind of a partnership. And it's really been, frankly, very wonderful.
What's next for you and Abide? How do you plan to further develop the app? I know there's that whole sleep dimension that people, I have friends who just go to sleep. You know, they put it on and go to sleep. That's how they doze off in the evening. That would keep me up. But how do you plan to further develop the app?
Well, it's a media ministry. So I think a lot of it is creating different forms of media. We recently launched something, Mornings with Jesus, which is more devotional content. We've launched other types of, some of the stuff that's amazing. We have these like Easter stories and Christmas stories about actually walking through and experiencing what Jesus experienced in his community during those seasons. Mm. So a lot of it is just telling and retelling the stories of what God has done and has been faithful for in different and new ways that keep people excited about pressing forward in their faith in these current times, right? Like the times keep changing, but God is the same. Mm-hmm. And so that's, I think, what is so interesting is to keep listening to our audience and understanding their challenges and seeing what God's doing in the world and how we can help inspire people to do things. And the next generation, boy, Raymond, one thing that's been powerful for me is our ministry with kids, and we've done a lot of kids' stories and kids' bedtime stories. We need to be ministering and discipling our kids and doing spiritual formation with our kids. We've had kids, 12-year-old girl, this one I remember, who, because of our sleep stories, her parents went through a divorce, very painful. Her mom was not going to church. She felt the love and trust of Jesus through listening to this content. She asked to be baptized. Went to her mother and said, I want to be baptized and be in fellowship and go to church, and brought her mother to church. Those are the kind of places where if we can express the gospel and the love of God to the younger generation in words that they can hear and understand, like that's what makes me so passionate about what we do.
Yeah. Neil, I think you've also, you hit on something that certainly Mother Angelica, when she founded this network, totally understood. And woe to those who miss the point that the eternal truths don't age. In fact, they become more relevant, more rich, more true as we go forward. And that's really what you're tapping into there. Neil Alston, I thank you so much for being here. You can find Abide at the Apple App Store or Google Play or wherever you download your apps, or visit abide.com. Thank you, Neil.
Thank you.
That is all the time we have for now. Be sure to catch us next week. Until then, we'll be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, thank you for watching. I'm Raymond Arroyo. Bye now.